Turn to hymn number 144. Begin our time of worship. Hark, 10,000 harps and voices sound the note of praise above. Hark, 10,000 harps and voices sound the note of praise above. Jesus reigns and heaven rejoices. Jesus reigns, the God of love. See, he sits on yonder throne. Jesus rules the world alone. Alleluia, 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 amen. Jesus, hail, whose glory brightens all above and gives it worth. Lord of life, thy smile enlightens, cheers and charms thy saints on earth. When we think of love like thine, Lord, we own it, love divine. Alleluia, 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 amen. King of glory, reign forever, thine an everlasting crown. Nothing from thy love shall sever those whom thou hast made thine own. Happy objects of thy grace, destined to behold thy face. Alleluia, 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 amen. Savior, hasten thine appearing, bring, oh bring, the glorious day. When the awful summons hearing, heaven and earth shall pass away. Then with golden hearts we'll sing, glory, glory to our King. Alleluia, 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 amen. All glory belongs unto our Lord God. Thankful he's sovereign and reigns. Let's take our Bibles and turn to Habakkuk chapter 3. Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah, Nahum, Habakkuk. If that helps. Or start at Malachi and work back. Habakkuk was raised up to prophesy the judgment of God upon Israel by the nation of Babylon. And then prophesy how Babylon itself would be judged of God. This startled Habakkuk. How it is that a holy God could take an evil nation and punish people that God had set apart for himself. Back in chapter 1, this was his question that he asked. The reason this is important is because this is exactly our subject for tonight in our study in 1 Kings, how God uses evil men, could say evil, to accomplish his purposes. And someone might ask the question, well, if he's holy and just, how is it then that God can use evil? The question here for Habakkuk was that any victory that God gave to Babylon, that they would take and impute that to the power of their own God, like so many do today. They don't know the true sovereign God, and yet whenever they have successes, they impute that to their little G-O-D, God of prayer, God of fasting, God of their witness. You know, we have different gods, little G-O-D-S's today that people pray to that don't know the true and sovereign God. And so the question of Habakkuk asks in chapter 1 is verse 12, art thou not from everlasting, O Lord my God, my Holy One? We shall not die, O Lord, thou hast ordained them for judgment. And O mighty God, thou hast established them for correction. Correction there means for chastening the children of Israel. He says, thou art of purer eyes than to behold evil. And canst thou not look on iniquity? Wherefore lookest thou upon them that deal treacherously and holdest thy tongue when the wicked devoureth the man that is more righteous than he? But here in chapter 2, just to give you the context, the Lord brings Habakkuk to silence. He said, I will stand upon my watch, and set me upon the tower, and will watch to see what he will say unto me, and what I shall answer when I am reproved. Habakkuk already knew that even in questioning God, he stood worthy of being reproved. And that's really why we read the scriptures. We don't try to balance the scriptures and figure them out like so many do, saying, well, God's sovereign, man's responsible. It's almost as if you got two gods now. This is what God does, but at the same time, we got man that has to be dealt with. Now, it's all under God's sovereign purpose and will. All that takes place, go all the way back to the fall of Adam. Even that fall was purposed. It wasn't that he fell by permission. He fell by God's determination. And through that the last Adam should be raised up. So as Habakkuk was praying unto the Lord, which is what prayer is. It's seeking the Lord. It's not trying to impress our will on him, but rather hearing what he has to say. And so in chapter 3, short book, I'd encourage you to read it. It tells us a lot about God, his holiness and justice, and sovereignty, all of his attributes, but his grace and mercy as well. Here it says a prayer of Habakkuk, the prophet, upon Chiganoth. This was some sort of musical instrument that was actually a hymn that would have been sung. I love hymns that tell a story, not just repeating some vain words like you hear so much in religion, contemporary worship, so-called. Here, a prayer of Habakkuk, prophet upon Chiganoth. This is a certain musical instrument. O Lord, I have heard thy speech and was afraid. It's like Job, when the Lord answered him, he was silent. O Lord, revive thy work in the midst of the years. In the midst of the years, make known. In wrath, remember mercy. So last week in our message in 1 Kings, where mercy triumphs over judgment. God setting aside his wrath or setting aside his judgment, but in wrath, remembering mercy. In wrath, remembering the mercy seat. Because in reality, when you talk about God using evil, that's who we are. And yet his mercy triumphs over even the sinfulness of our sin by that mercy seat, the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. So he is asking the Lord to revive his work the midst of the years, all those years of the history of Israel, that the Lord would be pleased to save his remnant. God came from Teman and the Holy One from Mount Paran. There's a pause. His glory covered the heavens and the earth was full of his praise. And his brightness was as the light. He had horns coming out of his hand. And there was the hiding of his power. All of this is descriptive of God and his holiness and sovereignty and justice, how he rules and reigns and directs his will in all things, whether for judgment or for salvation. Notice, before him went the pestilence, and burning coals went forth at his feet. whether it's sickness, whether it's armies, whether it's disasters, war, all of these things are the Lord's to use as he will. When it says there was the hiding of his power, we don't know. We can't cookie cut God, determine how he's going to act, but we know he acts in justice, pestilence, burning coals. He stood and measured the earth, and behold, drove asunder the nations, and the everlasting mountains were scattered. The perpetual hills did bow. His ways are everlasting. I saw the tents of Cushan in affliction, and the curtains of the land of Midian did tremble. It's interesting that these were powerful nations back in the day that were enemies of Israel, and yet described as nothing but tents and curtains. We've witnessed here these last several weeks of tornadoes and storms that the Lord has sent, and men spend years building up. But when that tornado comes through, the Lord drives it, because Nahum says he has his way in the wind and the storm. It's just nothing but like a torn sheet when it's all said and done. People marvel, how on earth was the Lord displeased against the rivers? Was thine anger against the rivers? Was thy wrath against the sea, that thou didst ride upon thine horses and thy chariots of salvation? There it has to do with floods, rivers. Is it because God's anger with the river? No, he uses all things in creation for his purpose. Thy bow was made quite naked according to the oaths of the tribes, even thy word. Thou didst cleave the earth with rivers. The mountains saw thee, and they trembled. The overflowing of the water passed by. The deep uttered his voice and lifted up his hands on high. There specifically, it's likely referring to when God delivered Israel out of Egypt and parted the waters. We've got unbelievers today that want to make us believe that it really wasn't that big a river, that Israel was able to find a certain part of it that was dry land, and that's the part they went over. That's not what the scriptures say. That Red Sea was a barrier until God parted it. And when it finished, and the wind was blowing the whole time, keeping the waters apart, Pharaoh and his armies attempted to cross through the same way, and they were destroyed. And then it speaks in verse 11, the sun and moon stood still in their habitation. Think of when Joshua was fighting the battle, and God actually caused the sun to stand still and daylight to be prolonged in order that the victory be given to Joshua and his army. At the light of thine arrows they went, and at the shining of thy glittering spear, thou didst march forth through the land in indignation. Thou didst thresh the heathen in anger. Thou wentest forth for the salvation of thy people, even for the salvation of thine anointed. Thou woundest the head out of the house of the wicked by discovering the foundation under the neck. So here, clearly we see while God uses evil men and evil people to accomplish his purpose, yet there's an overreaching purpose, and that is salvation of those that God has purposed to save. When it says that even for salvation with thine anointing, think about Christ, where it says there, Peter declared that it was according to the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God that they, by wicked hands, took and crucified him. All the while they, in their wickedness, were doing what they will, they were accomplishing the will of God. This is a mystery, of God's providence. Thou didst strike through with his staves the head of his villages. They came out as a whirlwind to scatter me. Their rejoicing was as to devour the poor secretly. Well, even in God's judgments, he uses wicked men to go against each other and destroy those that he has purposed already to destroy. Thou didst walk through the sea with thine horses, through the heap of great waters. Now, this is not just a lesson in theology, and yes, God saw it. Look at how it affected Habakkuk. When I heard, my belly trembled, my lips quivered at the voice. And it says, rottenness entered into my bones, and I trembled in myself. That's the effect I believe that this truth has on any one of us, because we deserve nothing but God's wrath and judgment. And yet if we're spared, it's for his mercy's sake in Christ. He said, I trembled in myself that I might rest in the day of trouble when he cometh up unto the people. He will invade them with his troops. So Habakkuk realized he was actually going to live through what he was prophesying and see the destruction that Babylon would bring upon the land. So where's the hope? Verse 17 says, although the fig tree shall not blossom, neither shall fruit be in the vines, the labor of the olive shall fail, and the field shall yield no meat. Nothing but death and destruction when Babylon came through that land. The flock shall be cut off from the fold, and there shall be no herd in the stalls, completely ravished. But he says, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will joy in the God of my salvation. The Lord God is my strength, and he will make my feet like hinds' feet. It's like those goat mountain goats you see just climbing up these sheer cliffs on a mountain. And he will make me to walk upon mine high places. It says to the chief singer on my string instruments. What a hymn to sing to God's glory. But he is the God of judgment, he's the God of salvation, and all things serve his purpose. Whether in the whirlwind, the storm, famine, war, we just see the grand picture of things. But you get down, there's not one person lives or dies but what God has purposed in. And he's already determined the instrument, how that'll be accomplished. But we rest in him, rejoice in him. Precious Father, thank you for your word. It is truly sobering to consider how it is that you, the sovereign God, exercise your will in all things. We know that in ourselves, even not speaking of the world out there, but even in ourselves, there's enough of evil there. Cast the entire world into hell. Should you so please, so judge us. Our prayer is that we are of that number for whom the Lord Jesus Christ suffered at the hands of wicked men. Our sins, having nailed him to the cross. Because of that, you are a just God and Savior. And to declare such deserving, undeserving sinners as we are, declare them to be righteous and holy in your presence because of Christ's work, what he accomplished, his life, his death. I pray that we would never lose sight of him. And may you continue to humble our hearts, Lord, in all things, whatever you purpose to bring our way, whomever you use to bring us through particular trials, that we bow in silence and acknowledge you as God, worthy of all praise. We ask that you bless our time together in worship this evening and use this for your glory and honor and our good. We pray it in Christ, our dear Savior's name. Amen. Let's take our hymn books and turn to hymn number 329. We'll get to the message of the hour. 329, sitting at the feet of Jesus, a picture of sitting as one of rest. Desire to hear his voice. Sitting at the feet of Jesus, oh, what words I hear him say. Happy place so near, so precious, may it find me there each day. Sitting at the feet of Jesus, I would look upon the past, for his love has been so gracious, it has won my heart at last. Sitting at the feet of Jesus, where can mortal be more blessed? There I lay my sins and sorrows, and when weary find sweet rest. Sitting at the feet of Jesus, there I love to weep and pray, while I from his fullness gather grace and comfort every day. Bless me, O my Savior, bless me, as I sit low at thy feet. Oh, look down in love upon me, let me see thy face so sweet. Give me, Lord, the mind of Jesus. Make me holy as he is. May I prove I've been with Jesus, who is all my righteousness. We do tonight sit at Christ's feet, all our righteousness in him. Let's take our Bibles and look together in 1 Kings chapter 15. And my text is taken from verse 15 down to verse 34. I want to speak with you how evil fulfills God's purpose, just like we read about here in Habakkuk. Now, when we first begin to read this particular portion, some of this may seem to be a little bit confusing, because in verse 24, we see where Asa slept with his fathers. He was the first son of Rehoboam, who reigned after Rehoboam and would have reigned for some 39 years. And verse 24 of 1 Kings 15 tells us that Asa slept with his fathers and was buried with his fathers in the city of David, his father. And Jehoshaphat, his son, reigned in his stead. We witnessed and read about his death, but then all of a sudden now, in verse 25, it says, and Nadab, the son of Jeroboam, began to reign over Israel in the second year of Asa, king of Judah, and reigned over Israel 2 years. Well, what the Lord is directing the writer here to do is to go back now, having followed, because as you go down through here, we're following all the kings of Israel, which were of the 10 tribes that followed after Jeroboam into idolatry, the worship of the golden calves. So wherever you read here, and it says in verse 25, Nadab, the son of Jeroboam, began to reign over Israel. He's talking there about the 10 tribes that separated themselves and no longer had their place of worship in Jerusalem, contrary to what God had decreed. But there is that line of kings now that we're going to read about here, as opposed to Asa, king of Judah. He would have been on the other lineage of kings that descended from Rehoboam, which was actually Solomon's son, versus Jeroboam, who was Solomon's servant that betrayed him. And just like with Rehoboam, the Lord gave him a long reign of some 40 years. Now his son, Asa, also reigned for about 39 years. In fact, during that 39-year reign, the kings of Judah, their reigns were very short. In fact, there were six different kings that were raised up on the side of Israel, the 10 tribes, during the one reign of Asa. And yet there was a constant conflict and battle. So we're looking at here how God uses evil to accomplish his purpose. And right there, number one, I would say, is that God raises up enemies against his people to prove his power in keeping his people. That's how God uses evil. There is no evil that can befall any one of the Lord's that the Lord has put his hand upon, no matter how great that evil may seem. I don't know about you, but that gives me comfort to know that such is our God, that while we're surrounded with evil men and an evil world, now, wait a minute, even more specifically, we live with an evil heart. And yet none of that devours anyone that God has purposed to save. You stop and think about that even in your own life, as much evil as is in here. Why is it that God does not destroy me with that evil? Well, it's because he's purposed that death of the Lord Jesus Christ that he wrought have already paid that debt. There is therefore now no condemnation. But how great is that evil? Let's not ever think for a second that we arrive at some point in our life where we're not going to have to deal with this evil. Just like Asa, his whole time of ruling and reigning, they sought to kill him. And I tell you, Satan, if he could kill us, he would. If he could get his hands on any one of the Lord's, because of his disdain for Christ as being the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, Satan would. He's too powerful for any one of us, but not for the Lord. And so, when the Lord uses evil in this world, it's to teach us of his power and his glory, rule and reign, that there's nothing that can even dethrone our Lord God. These were men that the Lord raised up to rule and reign, but he himself is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And so here's Nadab, the son of Jeroboam, that began to reign over Israel in the second year of Asa, king of Judah, and reigned over Israel just 2 years. Even that was determined by the Lord. But then you read in verse 26, he did evil in the sight of the Lord and walked in the way of his father, that is Jeroboam, and in his sin wherewith he made Israel to sin. Notice there's one sin that condemns any sinner, and unless the Lord is pleased to show grace to that sinner, it's that one sin that will destroy them. You know what it is. Because you can look at Jeroboam and think, well, he had a lot of sins, didn't he? But it's summed up in one sin. Here it's referred to as that sin wherewith he made Israel to sin. And it has to do with false worship. We have a lot of people today in religion, in so-called Christendom, that think that they are pure before the Lord because they're serving him, they're witnessing, they're praying, and they're doing their best to walk according to his commandments, and yet they worship God in a false way. They're idolaters. If you hear anybody talking about their supposed free will, that's idolatry. remember years ago reading that by an older writer, and it gave me pause, because I was in a profession where I was taught that, you know, God exercises his will only according to our will. In other words, our choice first. And you've heard that. God's waiting. He's patiently waiting, tenderly waiting, that, like that song says, for you to open the door. Seeing that abominable picture of the so-called Jesus standing out on the outside holding a lamp, who is the light of the world, but he's holding a lamp and he's knocking on a door that has no handle on his side. He's waiting for you to open the door. That's that idol of free will. And it is an idol. If you don't believe it, try to point it out to people that hold to it. Oh, they'll get upset at you. Tell them that their supposed free will is nothing but an abomination before the Holy God. It's just as evil as the worship of a golden calf. It's something made with man's hands, whereby men seek to worship God. That's what it's referring to here with Jeroboam and with Nadab, his son. That sin wherewith he made Israel to sin. It's like preachers today. That sin wherewith they make the congregation to sin is what? Making them believe that somehow their free will has something to do with their salvation. In 1 Kings chapter 12 and verse 30, this is where we see Jeroboam and that sin. It says here that this thing became a sin, for the people went to worship before the one, even unto Dan. Talk about setting up two calves there in verse 28. There was one in the north part of the country, there's one in the south. Whereupon the king took counsel and made two calves of gold. They didn't learn from Aaron in the wilderness, where he made a golden calf, and the Lord exercised his anger upon the people. How holy and how just must God be that he does not share his glory with another? He alone is to be glorified and worshiped. When you set up anything between you and God, whether it's your works or your will or any sort of thought of righteousness that you might have, all of that's no different than the worship of golden calf. It's made of your doing, your making. And he said unto them, it is too much for you to go up to Jerusalem. Behold, thy gods, O Israel, which brought thee out of the land of Egypt. A lot of people reason that way. He set one in Bethel, which had been the south part of the land, and he set one up in Dan, which had been the north part of the land. How many people reason the same way, to think that's too far to travel, to go to that little place there and hear the gospel preached? Why not just hop in, closest place possible? Well, they're sincere, they read the Bible, they preach from it, they sing a lot of the hymns we do. We'll just settle in here. I'll tell you, if the gospel's not being preached there, just like here, when Jeroboam told them, is it too much for you to go up to Jerusalem? It is too much, is what he told them. You don't have to worry about that. Just find you a good church. That's what they always tell people once they've made a profession. Just find you a good church and settle in there. Doesn't matter. And so that's what Nadab here, Jeroboam's son, followed in the footsteps of his father. He did evil in the sight of the Lord. That's all summed up in this one sin, which is false worship. And Baasha, the son of Abijah, the son of Issachar, conspired against him. Here again, they conspired against Asa. These were all one king after another. Baasha being the one that took the place of Nadab. All of these descendants of Jeroboam, of the same lineage. And they conspired against Asa. And Baasha smote him at Gibbethon, which belonged to the Philistines, for Nadab and all Israel laid siege to Gibbethon, even in the third year of Asa, king of Judah, did Baasha slay him. And it says there that he conspired against him. He was conspiring against Nadab, actually. And one brother against another. Even the third year of King Asa, king of Judah, did Baasha slay him and reign in his stead. So even these plots of men and evil, God was directing through it. There's nothing lasting in false religion, false worship. And the Lord purposed that one should destroy another. See, the time of their reigning, all of that was determined by God himself. It came to pass when he reigned that he smote all the house of Jeroboam. Now, was all this just happening per chance? Were men being left to their free will to do what they want to know? In reality here, what Baasha was doing, smiting all the house of Jeroboam and leaving not to Jeroboam anything that breathed, he's destroying his own family here. Until he had destroyed him, but notice, according to the saying of the Lord. A lot of times we read over that real quickly, but there it is, as plain as day, that the Lord was in this. In fact, he was in it even before it took place. It's like there's nothing that takes place but what God has ordained. And here, it's a reminder of what the Lord had said, which he spake by his servant Ahijah, the Shilonite. And again, because of the sins of Jeroboam, which he sinned, and which he made Israel sin, by his provocation, wherewith he provoked the Lord God of Israel to anger. Again, if you ask me one thing that provokes the Lord God of Israel to anger, or the Lord God to anger, we come back to idolatry and false worship. You want to look around in any nation, you can find this sin and that sin, but what is the sin that brings condemnation? And that is coming to God in another way than what he has declared through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. He's a jealous God. He's jealous of men's worship. He's jealous of the honor and glory of his Son. And I don't care if you think they're good neighbors or you think that they're good people like to say. If they're not worshiping God alone through the Lord Jesus Christ, the wrath of God abides upon them. It's nothing for God. You know, the people that have been taught that he's a God of love, they say, well, how could a God of love do this? The God of love is the one who saves. He delivers out by his purpose and will his remnant. If you want to know who God is, you're going to have to deal with him in his holiness and his justice and his wrath. It's of no consequence for God to condemn people forever in hell. Such is his holiness and his wrath that if any do not have the Lord Jesus Christ as their refuge, as their substitute, as their righteousness, as their reconciliation, their propitiation, their redemption, then the wrath of God abides upon them. And that's why we see here with Jeroboam, he made a choice to lead the children of Israel into false worship and separate out from that one place of true worship there in Jerusalem. The Lord preserved Judah and Benjamin, because it was through the tribe of Judah that Christ would come. But for the rest, it's of no consequence for God to destroy him. And how did God do it? Well, he has many ways he could have done it. But here was through the jealousy of one brother against another, slaying him with a sword. But there wasn't any of that bloodshed. But what God purposed it. In fact, if you go back there again to 1 Kings chapter 14, you can see where this was prophesied several years before it took place. And it took place exactly as God said it would. This is where the Lord sent Ahijah the prophet. He said, go tell Jeroboam. This was back when Jeroboam was still alive. Thus saith the Lord God of Israel, forasmuch as I exalted thee from among the people and made thee prince over my people Israel, and rent the kingdom away from the house of David and gave it thee. So you say, wait a minute, God did that? Yeah. And yet thou hast not been as my servant David, who kept my commandments and who followed me with all his heart to do that only which was right in my eyes, but has done evil above all that were before thee. Notice, what is the greatest evil? This is the thing that causes me to shake to the bones. Because when I look around here in the United States, people talk about social injustices and immorality and all this stuff. No, the greatest evil is how men worship. That's what he said here to Jeroboam. Thou hast done evil. It's in the singular, not evils, but evil above all that were before thee. For thou hast gone and made thee other gods. Any god that men profess that is not in accordance with who God is here in these scriptures and reveals himself in Christ is another god. Men are idolaters by nature. Doesn't necessarily mean that they're bowed down on their face before graven images, but just the idea of another god, other than how he reveals himself in the Word, is idolatry. That's where the word idol comes from, idea. Made the other gods and molten images to provoke me to anger, and notice, has cast me behind thy back. These places of worship, centers of worship, where God is not exalted in his glory as a sovereign God, ruling over all, and the exaltation of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, they so much as cast God behind their back. And there's a lot of that kind of preaching going on. You keep listening sometimes for some of these on the radio and watching. But what they have to say about God is such stark contrast to what we read here in his Word. And you say, well, how can they take the same scriptures we do and yet preach another god? It's because they're blind. They carve out a god according to their making, and then they try to come to the Word to proof text. And you can make this Word say anything you want to if God leaves you in blindness. People preach up their little free will God on John 3:16, God so loved the world. So, see, that's what it says there. So they preach a God that loves everybody. Wouldn't hurt a flea, but you got to believe. Otherwise, he's going to have to condemn you. That's another God. God of their making. They're casting the God of Scripture behind the back. But he says, therefore, behold, I will bring evil upon the house of Jeroboam. And notice, I will cut off from Jeroboam him that pisseth against the wall, every male child, so that it can't reproduce. And him that is shut up and left in Israel, and will take away the remnant of the house of Jeroboam, as a man taketh away dung till it be gone. It'll be all gone. Him that dieth of Jeroboam in the city shall the dogs eat. And him that dieth in the field, shall the fowls of the air eat, for the Lord has spoken it. That's a pretty gruesome description there, but that's the Lord using evil to fulfill his purpose. Arise thou therefore, get thee to thine house, and when thy feet enter into the city, the child shall die. And the child that was sick, the wife of Jeroboam, went and tried to pretend that she was somebody else so that the prophet would somehow bless, but the Lord had already forewarned him. it didn't change God's purpose. Here again, we see the Lord using sickness and death to fulfill his purpose, exactly as he said. He said, "Arise thou therefore, get thee to thine own house, and when thy feet enter into the city, the child shall die." Talk about death, which is the result of sin. How does God use that to fulfill his purpose? The wages of sin is death. But even in that, that's how God purposed that his son should be the Redeemer and Savior, to come and die, lay down his life, that God might be just to justify those that he purposed to save. And it says, "And all Israel shall mourn for him and bury him, for he only of Jeroboam shall come to the grave, because in him there is found some good thing toward the Lord God of Israel in the house of Jeroboam." There's reason to believe that this one child that they were praying the Lord should keep alive, he purposed should die, that somehow he was the Lord's. And the Lord was taking him out early rather than face all the evil that should befall the rest of the family. If God finds some good thing toward the Lord God in anybody, it's only because of his grace and mercy in the Lord Jesus Christ. "Moreover, the Lord shall raise him up a king over Israel, who shall cut off the house of Jeroboam that day." But what even now? Well, who was that one that he raised up to cut off the house of Jeroboam that day? Well, it was fulfilled here in Baasha, in killing Nadab, and then now him turning around and killing the rest of the house of Jeroboam, likely to protect himself, so that there wouldn't be any left of that house to come and unseat him. But even there, the Lord purposed it. His reign be limited. So as we read this unfolding of this story, we can see God sovereignly using all things because of the sins of Jeroboam. There's none that die innocent. Every death is due to sin, because we're sinners. But those that are the Lord's are spared from eternal death because Christ has paid their debt. And so it says in verse 31, "Now the rest of the acts of Nadab and all that he did, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the king of Israel?" We could go over there again, take that time to see how the Lord worked even through Nadab for those few years that he reigned. God purposed the beginning of his reign, and he purposed the end of it. Blessed be the name of the Lord. But it says there was war between Asa and Baasha, king of Israel, all their days. So long as Baasha was alive, he fought against Asa. And in the third year of Asa, king of Judah, began Baasha the son of Ahijah to reign over all Israel in Tirzah, 24 years. Even here, we can't presume to know what God's going to do. For Nadab, it was 2 years. Now, Baasha takes his place and reigns for 24 years. Does that mean that Baasha was any better than Nadab? No, that's just the time the Lord purposed that he should reign. And during that reign, even though it was at war with Asa, God preserved him for exactly the time that he purposed. But those 24 years, I liken this to people that ask God to extend their life. And every day that God gives them breath, they're heaping wrath upon wrath against the day of wrath. Just because a person has a long life doesn't mean that they're necessarily blessed with God. A lot of people reason that way. Oh, he lived a good long life. He must have been blessed with the Lord. No, that doesn't mean anything. It's just all the more time for God's wrath to be built up against these rebels such as Baasha. Because it says there in verse 34, he did evil in the sight of the Lord and walked in the way of Jeroboam. The only thing we can ever receive from Adam and from being a son of Adam is a sin nature, and blindness and condemnation. Unless the Lord, in His grace and mercy, delivers such as we are, that's all we're going to do is walk in the way of our Father, walk in the way of Jeroboam. And in his sin, wherewith he made Israel sin, comes back down to that one sin. That's what false religion is. I thank God that he arrested me in the sin of my father, which was a religious organization that my whole family grew up in. And when it pleased God to reveal Christ in me, believe me, there was a separation. There are people that I consider as acquaintances today, but they hate the very God that I preach, and because they see it as a rivalry. They see it as this profession, what they call it, has taken me away from them. They would love to have me come back and join. Can't we just forget all this and get along now? There's a divide that the Lord makes in drawing out those that are His. And it's the difference between light and dark. But that's how God purposes to accomplish His will. Here, with Baasha, he continued in that sin wherewith his father, Jeroboam, had made Israel to sin. So, lessons that we can draw from this, particularly as it concerns God and His sovereign purpose and will, even in using evil to accomplish His purpose. He's God. And He can use evil to punish evil men for their evil ways. In Isaiah chapter 45 and verse 7, this is a startling scripture, but nonetheless true. Here we read concerning God. He said, I formed the light and I create darkness. It says he forms the light. He's able to cause the light of his glory to shine through at any time. And any sinner, just like with Paul on the road to Emmaus, where the light was so bright it blinded him, it shone through that darkness. He said, I make peace and what? Create evil. For his purpose, I, the Lord, do all these things. If he weren't sovereign, even in the evil that he purposes, how could he ever overcome it? If you're going to first create the evil for the purpose of overcoming it and showing your power in delivering from evil, if you're not sovereign over that, how could you ever overcome it? What hope would there be for any one of us who are born in Adam? Here it says, drop down ye heavens, verse 8, from above, and let the skies pour down righteousness. Where did righteousness derived? It was from heaven. How was it poured down? It came down in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. It says, let the earth open and let them bring forth salvation. Our Lord Jesus Christ was sown as a seed in this earth. And as he grew up, cut down, picture of his death. And yet all of that was to bring forth salvation. So it says, let righteousness spring up together with that salvation. There's no salvation apart from God dealing with our sin in the person of his Son. And that together, salvation by a perfect righteousness spring up together. The Lord said, I, the Lord, have created it. That's the light that he creates in the midst of darkness. If it was left up to us, none of us could be saved. And for people that want to argue with God's sovereignty to do with his own what he will, Isaiah is directed to write there in Isaiah 45:9, woe unto him that striveth with his maker, That's what Paul said. He said, "Who art thou, a man, that replies thus?" To say, well, if God does all these things, how can he blame? The Lord directed Paul there in Romans 9 to refer back here to Isaiah, "Let the potsherds strive with the potsherds of the earth. But shall the clay say to him that fashioneth it, what makest thou, or thy work, he hath no hands? Woe unto him that saith unto his father, what begettest thou, or to the woman, what hast thou brought forth? Thus saith the Lord, the Holy One of Israel, and his Maker, ask me of things to come concerning my sons, and concerning the work of my hands command ye me. I've made the earth and created man upon it. I, even my hands, have stretched out the heavens, and all their hosts have I commanded. I have raised him up in righteousness, and I will direct all his ways. He shall build my city. He shall let go my captives, not for price nor reward, saith the Lord of hosts." Who's he talking about there? But the Lord Jesus Christ, who was without sin, who was tempted at all things, yet without sin. So you can see how God is sovereign in all of his purposes, even over evil, and directing it for the accomplishment of his purpose. In Isaiah chapter 55, just a few chapters over, I believe this scripture refers not only to salvation, but condemnation, because he speaks here of his word going forth. Isaiah 55:11. "So shall my word be that goeth forth out of my mouth, it shall not return unto me void, but it shall accomplish that which I please, and it shall prosper in the thing whereunto I sent it." And a lot of people use that to say, well, you just keep believing, because God doesn't send his word forth in vain, and it's going to accomplish his purpose. You just wait and see. You just have to keep believing it. God's going to work salvation. That's not what it says here. He says that the word going forth out of his mouth, for Jeroboam, it was the complete destruction of his family. For the world in Noah's day, it was the complete destruction of the world. That flood, the judgment of Jeroboam and his family, accomplished God's will and purpose exactly according to what he said. But if it's for salvation, it'll accomplish that purpose as well. Key there is, it shall not return unto me void in the purpose for which I've sent it. It's like in a congregation like this. Some, God's purpose, the word, to be for salvation. For others, a hardening. I call it gospel hardening. The more they listen, the more they hear, the more hardened they become. But the comfort is to know that God does all that for his own glory and honor. God's a just God. And he'll bring the glory to himself in all that he does. I'm thankful that's so. Let's take our hymn book and sing one final hymn, and we'll be dismissed. Hymn number 143. "Rejoice, the Lord is King. Your Lord and King adore." Psalm 143. "Rejoice, the Lord is King. Your Lord and King adore. Rejoice, give thanks, and sing, and triumph evermore. Lift up your heart, lift up your voice, rejoice again, I say, rejoice. Jesus the Savior reigns, the God of truth and love. When he had purged our stains, he took his seat above. Lift up your voice, lift up your voice, rejoice again, I say, rejoice. His kingdom cannot fail, he rules o'er earth and heaven. The keys of death and hell are to our Jesus give. Lift up your heart,
Lift up your voice, rejoice again, I say, rejoice. Rejoice in glorious hope, our Lord the Judge shall come and take his servants up to their eternal home. Lift up your heart, lift up your voice, rejoice again, I say, rejoice.
All right. Have a good evening. We'll be again in the Lord's time.